Not sure that I need to remind you of this every single month, but inasmuch as some of you have only been here for a little while, it is our habit on the first Sunday of the month to move the sermon early because it is our intention to observe Holy Communion today, and so we can move communion to the sort of central feature of what it is that we're doing here. That's why I'm up here right now in the book of Acts. If you haven't already found the book of Acts, we're in chapter 24, just a short section today. Sam actually asks me almost every single week, how many verses this week, Dad? And usually the answer is, it's like 15 or 20 or 25 or whatever. And today the answer was, very few, son. And then he looks at me and he goes, but there's probably a lot to say about them, right? And I said, yes, son, yes, there are a lot of things to be said about them. If you've ever found yourself wondering, how does a preacher kind of reckon with how much to preach at a given time? There's different theories on that. I ascribe to what is often called a big idea theory, and that is, as we're looking through the text months and usually months ahead of time, trying to decide where's there a big idea? And if it takes the Bible five verses to bring a single big idea around, then that's the one that we're going to preach. And if it takes 30 verses, then that's the portion that we're going to preach. That's kind of the idea, if you've sometimes wondered. And of course, there are different ways to break the text up into preaching portions, and different people have different theories about it. But that's kind of what we're doing here. So today is a fair bit shorter text than we have been of late anyway, wrestling with. But as we'll see, there is at least a really big, critically important idea to be found in this passage today that I hope you will find encouraging and challenging all at the same time. So as is my habit, I would like to read the text and have you follow along, and then we'll pray and we'll see what we will remember or what we will learn this morning. Acts chapter 24, beginning in verse 22. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jewish people a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. God, thanks for this text. Thank you for this really critical reminder of not only your providence, but of the very nature of the gospel and repentance and this of many, many, many relationships that you bring into Paul's life for the purpose of glorifying yourself and your great name, Lord. Pray, God, that as we are gathered here this morning, as we seek to remember, to understand, to think afresh about this text, that we would also be glorifying your great name. I am confident and I appreciate, God, I so appreciate the fact that you use your word to mold us and fashion us, and you use your word to encourage us, and you use your word to convict and to kick us in the pants, as it were. God, I'm so grateful for the power of your word, and I pray, Lord, that I and my tongue this morning will not get in the way of what your word is doing in our hearts and minds. Above all else, let us give glory to your great name today as we think through these things. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Paul reasons with Felix. Well, where have we been, right? The text that we just came from, we saw some really sort of legalese, a lot of lawyer kind of language in there, as we had Tertullus, the lawyer for the Jewish community, who probably himself wasn't Jewish, bringing these charges, really a charge, and then kind of a couple others sort of thrown in there. This main charge of sedition, of being a rebel, of trying to cause problems. And so one more time, the two most basic rules that the Romans have for anybody, don't give us any grief and pay your taxes. And as long as you do those two things, then we'll be okay. They're accusing Paul through Tertullus the lawyer of violating one of those most basic of principles. But the thing is, we saw last week that Paul very much knows his rights. And Paul understands that in the Roman legal system, if you don't have evidence of these claims, you don't have claims. which is a little weird to us, perhaps, because we tend to think, well, boy, back in the ancient world, you know, just sort of a wild, wild west, and everybody did whatever they wanted to do and whatnot. Not really. There are laws of the land, depending on the kingdom we're talking about. And in Rome, you actually had to substantiate your claims. And Paul knows this. And therefore, he has this very simple defense, which is pretty much, really, prove it. Because it isn't true, and he knows that it isn't true. And so he defends himself kind of simply and honestly. And then the big point that I was trying to make, the big idea I was hoping to make last week, is that Paul's got all this incredible confidence in what should have been, maybe from our perspective, this really scary environment. And all of this confidence comes from providence. And so when you and I live and move at school and at work and in our relationships and with the problems internationally or nationally or at the state or local level, all these things that put pressure and anxieties on us, to step back, take a deep breath, and remember the sovereign king of the universe is in fact in charge. And nothing escapes his notice, and nothing is above his pay grade, nothing is outside of his care. That inspires this tremendous confidence in Paul that I hope can also inspire us. Right? That's kind of the idea that we looked at last week. It reminds me very much of this very famous speech from Martin Luther. If you're not terribly familiar with the life of Martin Luther, very briefly, Luther, of course, is that guy who oh so famously nailed those 95 statements to the door of the Wittenberg Church on October 31st, 1517, starting the Protestant Reformation, the protesting, reforming of Christianity, the Protestant Reformation. Eventually, that got him in a heap of trouble, and he was called to kind of a trial, but not really a trial. It's called a diet. It's not what you think. But anyway, called to this sort of kind of trial, in which it's not really a trial because he wasn't asked to prove himself. What he was asked to do was recant. He was asked, and that English word to recant means, I'm sorry I said it. I take it all back. If I could unsay it, I would unsay it. I feel free to burn the places I wrote it before. Like, I'm 100% out. I should never have done or said those particular things. So they want Martin Luther to recant of, for example, his insistence that indulgences are wrong and relics are wrong. And more importantly, they want him to recant of this crazy idea that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Not so crazy, but they want him to recant of that. And famously, toward the very end of this trial, he's kind of being a little evasive, and he's kind of being a little snarky. He was like that. And the lawyer basically kind of on the table and says, would you just give us a straight answer? And so Luther says, since then, your imperial majesty and your lordships demand a simple answer, I will give you one without teeth and without horns. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest evidence, I cannot and will not recant. For it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. That kind of really simple, powerful response, like Paul's, that we saw when he is also on a trial of sorts, kind of a fact-finding mission, as it were. I couldn't help but be reminded of the similarities between these two. And I have no idea, I'm not sure that we know historically whether Martin Luther was conscious of some of these moments in the book of Acts as he was saying these things, or if this is just yet another example of that promise we looked at in Luke's gospel, that when you stand before judges and kings and rulers, take no care for what you will say, because the Lord himself will provide. These words echo now still 503 years later, reverberating on film. There are film adaptations of this story in literature and in sermons. And man, what an incredible, incredible moment in church history, Martin Luther. Okay, to our text here today, chapter 24, beginning in verse 22, but Felix. Now, who is this guy? Well, Antonius Felix. There you'll see a line drawing of a coin. All of the existing coins from his reign are so beat up that there was no point in me putting one up there because they're just about impossible to see. But if you take one of those original coins and you pretty it up with modern technology, he apparently looked something like that. Okay, so there he is. Who is this guy, Felix? Well, we've talked a little bit about him already last week. I want to talk a little bit more about him today because we learned some kind of interesting things. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, okay, that's an expression at this point that means Christianity. He has a rather accurate knowledge of the way. What is that? How is that? How did that come to be? And what does that mean, a rather accurate? It probably means he understands Christianity better than the Jewish accusers. In this context, that is probably what this Greek word means, that we're saying Paul understands Christianity the best, and then Felix understands it the second best, and then Tertullus and these Jewish accusers understand it the least. That's probably what is being said here. But where did he come by such knowledge and whatnot? How does he have this knowledge? And what is, if we go to the end of the text in verse 27, what's that 2 years? It doesn't actually mean quite what you think it means, guys. So what does that 2 years mean? Well, he's serving, like everybody in this job, a 2-year term. So just like our politicians have a certain amount of time, depending on whether you're a senator or governor or congressperson, a certain amount of time in office, so too do these guys have a certain amount of time in office. We're going to see a lot about him today, right? He puts them off and he doesn't want to talk, but then he does want to talk, but then he doesn't want to talk, but then he does want to talk, and then he wants a bribe. And we're going to see a lot about him today. So I thought it would be worth taking a brief moment to consider, who is this guy? Our best sources for who he really is as a person come to us from Josephus. So I've got 3 quotes from Josephus today. If you really want to know specifically where these came from, I don't know, email me and I'll give you the exact address. But 3 different quotations from Josephus. So Josephus is an ancient Jewish historian. He was around the same time period. He is not Christian. I know there's a very famous passage in Josephus that sounds like maybe he's a Christian, but that's definitely apocryphal. That's not real. Josephus is a Jewish historian who's trying to write down the events of his day. And he writes down things about this Felix, and they're not real encouraging. Now, as I read these, I want you to think through the text here. Look down there at verse 25. As Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed. The root of that word means to be afraid. Okay, well, how come? Well, let's think through these quotes, these 3 quotes about Felix from that filter, from that perspective. First of all, how did Felix come to be married to Drusilla? Because actually, we found out that this is his 3rd marriage, this young lady, Drusilla. When he marries her, she is probably 22, as best we can tell, and he is probably in the neighborhood of 50, as best we can tell. And yes, all the young ladies in the house just looked at me aghast. Sorry, ladies, in the ancient world, it was pretty common to marry somebody significantly older than you. You, say my 12 and 13-year-olds here, yeah. Not uncommon, fairly normal in the ancient world. Women 16, 17, 18, marrying men 30, 32, 30, like that's pretty normal in the ancient world. And so we have one of those kind of cases here. But look at this, right? While Felix was procurator of Judea, he saw this Drusilla and fell in love with her. Really? How'd you fall? Well, because she was really pretty. Oh, okay. So, dear Josephus, love is the wrong word here, right? Probably not the right word. He is trying to be gracious. Josephus is trying to be like, you know, kind of play the middle. He tips his hand sometimes, but he's trying to kind of be a little gracious here. But he fell in love with her, for she did indeed exceed all other women in beauty. Well, there's a problem, though, guys. She's already married. Oh, man. I guess there's nothing we can... Or is there? He sent to her a person whose name was Simon, one of his friends, a Jew he was, and by birth a Cypriot, so he's from the island of Cyprus, and one who pretended to be a magician and endeavored to persuade her to forsake her present husband, go get a divorce, and marry Felix, and if you don't refuse his offer, he promises he will make you a happy woman. So we have a very terrible definition of love, and we have a very low bar. Happiness? Like, look, I get it. If you are currently a little on the downside or maybe even legitimately depressed, happiness is a great thing. And there may be a few of you in the room going, I would love some happiness right now. And that's real. And your feelings are real right now. And I want to affirm, yes, happiness is good. I also want to say, happiness is an incredibly low threshold, right? So if life is this series of hurdles, and I'm really supposed to push myself and see how high a hurdle I can get up over, guys, happiness is like most of the time right in there. They tell me, do not take this the wrong way. Do not run and quote, misquote me here, okay? But look, they tell me that the happiest people in the world are people that are like on meth. And then they die 6 months later from the meth. So like, if your actual ultimate single most important thing in life is to attain happiness, it's not that hard. It's not that complicated. Surely there are bigger things in life that we can be striving for. Surely there are things with meaning and value and purpose that we can be striving for. Mere happiness. Now again, happiness is good. Happiness sometimes gets a bad rap in churches, right? We prefer to say blessed. I got news for you. The Greek word is the same, okay? So to be blessed, to be happy, same word. I'm not downing happiness. I'm not discrediting happiness, but it's not a terribly high bar. So to say, hey, divorce your husband, come marry me, and I will give you the moon. No, I'll just give you happiness. Like, really? And she does. She does. She abandons her husband. So she's now on her second marriage, and Felix is now on his third as we meet them. Okay, now remember again, I want to take your eyeballs back to verse 25. Paul reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And Felix was scared. Okay, how about this one? This is the kind of guy Felix is. Felix also bore an ill will to Jonathan the high priest. This is a few years before the Bible text here, because he frequently gave him admonitions about governing the Jewish affairs better than he did. So Jonathan is like, dude, you're not doing good enough. So Felix contrived a method whereby he might get rid of him, for such continual admonitions are grievous to those who are disposed to act unjustly. You mean the wicked don't like being told they're wicked? Right. It's good, Josephus. Wherefore, Felix persuaded this guy named Doros to bring the robbers upon Jonathan in order to kill him. And this he did by promising to give him a great deal of money for so doing. And Doros complied. So I'm going to woo a woman away from her lawful husband with a promise of happiness. And now I'm going to woo another man to kill in cold blood Jonathan for money. Okay, and once again, Acts 24, verse 25. And he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, and Felix was scared. Sensing why? One more. Now, when Porcius Festus... actually saw him at the very end of our text there. When Porcius Festus was sent as successor, so this passage actually happens shortly after our passage here in the book of Acts. When Festus was sent as a successor to Felix by Nero, the crazy, psychotic, mass-murdering emperor, the principal of the Jewish inhabitants of Caesarea went up to Rome to accuse Felix because, you know, that time you, like, ordered the assassination of Jonathan, you're no good, and now we're finally going to hold you accountable for your actions. And he had certainly been brought to punishment, except Nero had yielded to the importunate solicitations of his brother Pallas. So Felix has a brother who is in really high standing in the Roman court. And it looks like, according to Josephus, that Felix is going to have the hammer brought down on him for being a dirtbag. Except Felix's brother Pallas is like, can you show a little mercy? And it kind of works out okay for the guy. And then he kind of disappears from the history books shortly thereafter. So when Paul reasons with him about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, having just, you know, he's about to dodge a bullet here, Felix was scared. Yeah, okay. So that's who this Felix guy is, right? Not a great guy. Now, beginning of verse 22 there, Felix, we've seen about him, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, so he understands Christianity better than the Jewish people, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. I'm not going to decide whether Paul is guilty or not. I'm not going to decide whether Paul should be taken back to Jerusalem or like, no. I'm putting it all on pause, putting it all on hold until Lysias comes, and you know what, then I'll decide it, which turns out not to be what he did, but... Then he gave orders to the centurion that Paul should be kept in custody but have some liberty. Some translations of the Bible render that kept in prison, but that's not great. Prisons in the ancient world varied pretty dramatically. Some were like these dank, awful, dark dungeons where you would just go to die. This is probably far better rendered something like house arrest. So he's in the palace. He has some liberty to travel about, maybe. Maybe he can leave the grounds. Maybe. We don't really know. And we're told that his friends can definitely come visit him and provide him with food and conversation and updates and news and information and whatnot. So don't think of this as Paul sitting rotting away in a jail cell or something for a couple of years. As we'll see, that's definitely not what is happening. But nevertheless, he is not at liberty. He can't just go where he wants. He is kind of on house arrest. He's got just this limited place where he can be. And you might think, well, come on, this is a great tragedy because Paul is supposed to be out there preaching the gospel to people. And now that he is stuck in this house arrest situation, who could he possibly preach the gospel to? Oh, I'm glad you asked. Look at what happens. After some days, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Now I wonder what he might have said. The Word of God doesn't tell us exactly what he said, but of course the Word of God does tell us all kinds of other places where Paul talked about salvation through Christ Jesus, all kinds of other places where he talked about the gospel. Today what I want to do is warn you about some of the nonsense that is out there. Because, for example, Paul did not say, I guarantee you, on the authority of Scripture, that Paul did not say, hey, Felix, Jesus wants you to be healthy and wealthy and wise. 100% definitely not. But, brothers and sisters, there are way too many people out there in the world that want you to believe that sort of drivel. There are people out there, for example, I've read these men who actually have the audacity to say Jesus was a rich man. Like, how do you read Christ say things like, I don't even have, like, the foxes a place to lay my head, and walk away with this just absurd notion that Christ was a wealthy man, and that the whole point of the gospel message is that Christ also wants us to be wealthy and also healthy. Sin causes sickness always in all circumstances. So if you're struggling with your health, it's obviously because you're in sin and you need to be more faithful. And like, what? Okay, now it is of course possible that God may bless you with wealth. He does that to some people. And it is of course possible that your sickness could be related to sin. But to broad brush it and argue that a mature, spiritual person is always in good health and is always rich is like, no. So much no, and yet there are false preachers out there all over the place, guys. And the prosperity gospel and those kinds of folks. So many of them out there. These are the people that say absurd things like, plant a seed of faith today by putting $100 in my pocket and God will... Yikes. So it's not that. He didn't say that. He also definitely did not say, you know what, Felix, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Oh, wait a minute. That doesn't sound so bad, preacher. Really? Is that the gospel? Is the gospel that God has a wonderful plan for your life? We can make one little modification and get it closer to the gospel. You're not going to like it. God has a wonderful plan for your death. Like, that's actually closer to the gospel because I must die to self. God has a wonderful plan for my life. I mean, I've been told all my life, preachers have told me all my days that God has a wonderful plan for my life. Is that really the gospel? Now, is it true that God knows the number of your days? Yes. Is it true that God can and will move in sovereign ways to guide you and direct you? Of course. Of course those things are true. But is the gospel fundamentally about me? No. And please reject that. Please, when you see those things, reject those things. The way that we present the gospel, the way that we talk about the gospel message, can be very focused over here on people. We can make it all about us. And when we do so, we are in error. Because the gospel is fundamentally about Him. And we have to keep that perspective, guys. It is way too easy to fall into a trap like God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's why all I need to do is accept Jesus, and then everything's going to come up roses, and it's going to be great. And it's like, oh, please no. I promise you that is also not what Felix said to, or excuse me, what Paul said to Felix. It might be what Felix wanted to hear, but it is definitely not what he said to him. I also can guarantee you that he didn't say, you know what, Felix? Christ wants you to live your best life now. He didn't say that either. Oh, you'll laugh at that one. That one's less uncomfortable. Okay. He also didn't, Joel Osteen, say things like that. Okay. He didn't say, Felix, you know what? Let me explain. The second person of the Trinity left his royal estate and took on this broken, corrupt human flesh, he incorruptible, but took on the sadness and the pain and the suffering of this awful world, and then lived 30-odd years and died upon the cross as the once for all, succeeding as the second Adam where the first Adam failed. He did all that so you could live your best life now. Like, no. Once again, if our presentation of the gospel, and this is not, this is a perversion of it, but if our presentation of the gospel is over here, it's all about us. It's like, oh, wow, it's all about me. Then we are in error. That is wrong, my friends. And that is not what Paul told Felix. Best life. What does that even mean? Live my best life? I would say, go look up some Joel Osteen tweets to amuse yourself, but you know what? Don't. Yikes. This one is a little more insidious. This one you're starting to hear more recently, the last one. I promise you that Paul did not say to Felix, the cross reveals your great value to God. I've heard more and more preachers say things like that lately. And it sounds good, right? Jesus loved you so much that he died for you, which must mean there's something in you of tremendous value to God that he would reach out and rescue you. Hang on, there's a subtle little perversion in there, guys. What is in me that is of great value to God? I hope you're still thinking. Going over the list? Yeah, that's right. There's nothing. There's nothing in me. Well, we're created in the image of God. Yes, we are. Do you have anything to do with that? No, you didn't. What could conceivably be in me? What does the Bible say is in me? Oh, preacher, we don't want to go through this again, do we? Yeah, we need to, guys. I think the metaphor that always jumps out at me, the single most powerful metaphor that always jumps out to me, all my righteous deeds are like filthy rags. Really? Yeah. All of us like sheep have gone astray. None of us is righteous. Not even one. There's nothing in me. God did not call me to himself because I'm 6'3". God did not call me to himself because I have blue eyes. God did not call me to himself because I was born in America or for anything else. God called me to himself as an act of both grace and mercy for his own glory. Period. The end. The cross does not reveal that there must be something of great value within me. It's not about me. It's about him. And the gospel's always got to be about him. And when we stray from that, guys, we are in error. So I promise you that those are not the things that he actually preached to him about. So what did he more than likely say to him? In your Bibles, find two passages I want to look at here. First of all, turn to Ephesians. Dad, it's your lucky day. I'm going to talk about your favorite verse. Ephesians 2, This is perhaps the single most redundant telling that Paul gives us here, and I love the redundancies. As a teacher, when students write this way, I know, nah, not okay, guys. But this, oh, this is so great. Look at this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, period. And like, we're good. That we're good. Salvation's by grace through faith in Christ. Like, that should be, but no, then it starts getting redundant. Beautifully redundant. This is not your own doing. And you say, well, Paul, I know, because you said it was by grace, so it's not my own doing. No. You need to hear this. It is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Many a preacher has correctly pointed out there are a couple of different words that mean gift in the Greek language. One means kind of strings attached. This is not that word. Free gift, some Bibles translate it as. Well, I know, because you already said that it's by grace through faith, and you already told me that it's not my own doing, so like, I'm good, Paul, I get it. No, you need to hear this. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. It's not about me. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's not about my good works. I can't do any good works. I was prepared ahead of time for good works by the sovereign King of the universe. He therefore draws me to Himself and enables me and empowers me to do those good works for His glory. It's not about me. It's about Him. I also want you to turn to 1 Corinthians. Find 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Right there in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says some really, really great things, some really, really powerful things, and some really simple things. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, he said, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So here it is, he says, guys, I need to remind you of the gospel. I'm going to go out of my way at the end of this letter to remind you as plainly and simply as I can of what the actual gospel is. So here it is. Verse 3, I've delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and then He goes on and on and on and talks about all these places that He has been and the proofs of His life. But where's the, like, healthy, wealthy, and wise part? Where's the my best life part? Paul, you said you wanted to make it plain. You wanted to remind me. You wanted to reinforce. You wanted to make it as simple and point blank. I mean, you couldn't get a more simple statement than the cross reveals your great value to God. Paul, where's that? Where's the wonderful plan for my life part? Yeah, it's not. The gospel is this. You're, in your natural state, a broken sinner. And Christ died where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, Christ, succeeded. The one time for all sacrifice for the sins of His elect. And He therefore, in His great mercy, knowing that everyone would fail just like Adam and Eve did, everyone is a broken sinner, in His great mercy, He calls some to Himself. And His sheep hear His voice, and they know Him, and they respond to Him. And then we walk with Him, and we grow for those works that we were created for. That's the gospel. There's none of this. No. So much no. And in fact, if we go back to our text there in Acts, He shares with him, and we don't know exactly what, but He speaks with him about faith in Christ Jesus, verse 24. And then verse 25, we read these words again, and as He reasoned about righteousness and about self-control and about the coming judgment, Wow. That doesn't sound at all like a Joel Osteen message. Good. That doesn't sound at all like so many of these guys on the TV and the radio and the podcast these days. Like, Paul, I think, I mean, it's almost as if so many of these radio preachers, these TV preachers would say, Paul, slow down a little bit. Like, we don't want to scare people away from the gospel by talking about righteousness and self-control and judgment. Like, sorry, what? Righteousness and self-control and judgment. And Felix's response is exactly what you would expect it to be of an unregenerate person. He was alarmed. He was frightened. He was, we might say, shook. And he said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. Oh, okay, so he's interested. Well, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So I'm not prepared to say that his entire motivation is a hope for a bribe, which incidentally was illegal at this time under Roman law. It was illegal to take bribes. Happened all the time, of course, but it was illegal to take bribes. I'm not prepared to say that Felix's entire motivation was the hope of some sort of a bribe. Obviously, it is a motivation. Perhaps there is some kind of curiosity there, some interest there. But I can say, at least based on the weight of history and what we know about this guy, Felix, that Christ at this point does not call Felix to himself, because conversation about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment scare him off. He wants to be bribed. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And when 2 years had elapsed, and I can't say to you absolutely positively, but I can say to you probably what that 2 years means is when Felix reached the end of his term. So how long is Paul actually under house arrest? Probably not 2 years. He is probably under house arrest for whatever is left. And the historians debate how the timeline exactly fits together. He may have been under house arrest for at least months, perhaps a year or more. But that 2 years there, although I know in English it looks like, oh, well, 2 years later. No, that's not what that means here. When Felix's term was up, then Festus, this Porcius Festus guy, takes over. And even though Felix already said, when Lysias comes, I'll decide your case, he didn't, and he left him there under house arrest. Many historians have looked at this and argued, I think correctly, on the merits of Roman law, which is all Felix has got to go by, there is no reason to keep him under arrest. The Roman law is pretty clear. Felix absolutely positively should have let him go, actually a long time ago. Probably should have dismissed the case even without hearing from Lysias, based on Roman law as we have it at that time. And yet, he keeps him around. Because he wants a bribe, yes. But also because it seems the sovereign God of the universe wanted Paul to have opportunity to speak these words and to talk about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. And the sovereign God of the universe chose to record those words for us so that we today can talk about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Things that I fear we don't talk about too often. Because, see, guys, the actual real live gospel is not, well, repeat after me, say this little prayer, and I'm like, the actual real live gospel is not some little magic incantation that you just say when you're 8 and, like, poof, everything is great now. And the gospel is definitely not my best life now. The gospel is definitely not what's in it for me. Now, I get it. Many of us in this room first came to Christ, driven perhaps mostly by a fear of judgment, a fear of hell. I hope that we in this room have matured to the point where we recognize our relationship with Christ is about far more than just proverbial fire insurance. Because ultimately, it really isn't about me. I am the beneficiary of His grace, but it's not really about me. The true gospel actually calls for repentance. The true gospel does not say, when you stick a microphone in front of a famous Christian person's face, so what are your thoughts on the current, like, androgyny, sexually fluid, trans? Well, you know, I mean, I'm just going to leave that one to God. Okay, because see, the thing is, there's a lot in here in the Word of God about those kinds of things. The true gospel calls for repentance, guys. The true gospel is not this sort of what we used to call easy believism, where there's just these magic words, and I say these magic words almost like some sort of twisted Harry Potter spell, and like, poof, now I'm okay with the sovereign king. The actual gospel calls for repentance. And we don't see any of that in the life of Felix. And since he disappears from the pages of history hereafter, I don't have any reason to think that Felix actually embraces the true gospel. Perhaps in his later days, not recorded by Scripture. But based on what we have of him, no evidence whatsoever of that repentance. So, wait a minute, preacher, I'm putting two and two together here. Are you suggesting, preacher, that if I'm calling myself a Christian, that I should also demonstrate repentance for my sins? And the answer is yes. And guys, if you're hearing me right now, live, or if you're listening a little bit later to this recording, and you're saying to yourself, man, I can't remember the last time I repented of anything I did, then my advice to you is to repent and believe. My advice to you is to give up the probably deluded view that you are actually a Christian and come to the true gospel. My advice to you is like Paul's to the churches of Galatia. I am astonished, he writes, that you are so quickly abandoning the true gospel. Not that there is another actual gospel, but there are those who would seek to twist and to distort the actual gospel. And to them, he says, anathema, a curse be upon them. The true gospel calls for repentance. Are we repentant? Do we live in that? Or have we embraced some sort of a false gospel, some sort of a genie in a bottle, what's in it for me, everything will come up roses, God owes me, best life now sort of nonsense? Now, I know most of you in this room well enough to know that's not true of you. I don't know all of you that well, but I know most of you in this room well enough to say that's not true of you. So then, preacher, why are you beating up on us? Here's the thing. As we live and move and breathe in this world, and we have opportunity to give a reason for the hope that lies within us, we have got to give an honest presentation of what the gospel is, guys. Don't go telling your friends and your neighbors that if they just become a Christian, everything will come up roses. Don't go telling your neighbors that Jesus wants them to live their best life now. Don't distort what the gospel actually is. In our own lives, we need that repentance. I need that repentance on a regular basis. The gospel message is not simply something that we preach to you at the beginning of your spiritual journey, and then it disappears from the pages of your life unless you say it to some other unbeliever. The gospel is our very breath. And it requires of us repentance. If you tell me that you're an apple tree, and I watch year after year after year, and all I ever see is bananas, you're not an apple tree. Well, only God can judge me, preacher. Hang on. But we'll use the word discern, if you prefer the word discern. I can discern the difference between an apple and a banana. And based on what Scripture says, I can discern self-control. And I can discern love and peace and patience. And I can discern the fruit of the Spirit. And in fact, we're supposed to lift each other up, to help each other, to rub off on one another, to guide each other and lead each other and console one another and convict one another. That's a part of this being a family of families, guys. That is the very nature of the gospel. The true gospel calls for repentance. So then, to echo the words of Francis Schaeffer, how then should we live in light of righteousness and self-control in the coming judgment? I want you to chew on that a little bit this week. How should my life be different or be changing, be in process in light of these things that Paul thought so important as he's sharing the gospel with this unbelieving man, so important to share righteousness, self-control, the coming judgment? If it was important for Felix to hear, it's important for us to hear. How do we live in light of those things? This is not, guys, you know me by now, this is definitely not some sort of pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you can do this, Arminian dripping, sort of, no. We need to rely and lean into the very Spirit of God and lean into the Scriptures. We need to read more Bible and seek wise counsel and pray more often. Read and seek and pray. It's been a while since we've talked about that, guys, but that basic little formula, read more Scripture, pray more often, seek wise counsel. This is not about, I'm not going to display the fruit of my own life. That's not going to happen. But God, as I read more and seek more and pray more, is going to draw out of me more and more of the fruit of the Spirit, righteousness and self-control. And there is a coming judgment, and we need to live in the light of that. I've beat you up enough. Good news, you do not have to listen to me beat you up next week, because Reed will be preaching next week. Where's he at? Let's looking for the make sure it's not a look of shock. Okay, that's right. Reed will be preaching next week about Paul's appeal to Caesar. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for this passage. And there's some parts of it that are hard to hear, and my need for repentance. That's not a thing that we like hearing, Lord. And yet there are also parts of this that are so, so beautiful. Music to the ears. The gospel of Christ Jesus. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were your enemies, we were dead, ignorant enemies. And you died for us. In the midst of that, not because of anything that we had done or anything that we would do or anything that we could have done in some alternate reality. While we were actually, really dead, ignorant enemies, you died for us. And you called us, irrevocably called us to yourself. And now we bear your name, adopted as sons and daughters into your family, not as second-class citizens, adopted as members of your family. And we bear your name. God, allow us to do that well. Mold us and fashion us and make us more and more into the image of Christ, that we would bear your name better. That we would demonstrate righteousness, not of ourselves, that we would demonstrate self-control, not from our own sinful flesh, but that, God, we would live in the light of coming judgment, and we would live in the light of the contentment of the grace and the mercy that you have bestowed upon us. We'd live in the light of Scripture, not platitudes, but Scripture. God, thank you for the opportunity that we have here this morning to remember, to think, to wander through these things. God, thank you too for the opportunity that we have now to collect, and another way that we can worship, to collect an offering. Thank you for the chance to worship you in song that we've had and will have. Thank you for the opportunity to worship you as we listen to your word. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to worship with our funds, for the opportunity we have to worship as we pray, for the fellowship that was worship before and will happen no doubt after. And thank you today especially for the opportunity to worship you as we participate in communion a little later on. God, we are grateful. We are thankful. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.